Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians and rejoices in the fellowship that he enjoys with them, the participation and partnership that the Philippians had in the furtherance of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel. They prayed for the Apostle Paul. Their hearts were with him. Their support went to him. Very few participated in his ministry like the Philippians did. No real doctrinal correction in the book of Philippians, but the encouragement to continue to grow and progress in the Christian life. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul expresses, as he does in several verses in this book, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." The longing of the Apostle Paul for them, the joy that their remembrance brought to his heart. Then he prays for them in verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, that they may have an abounding love, a growing love for one another." One of the things that Paul does address in the book of Philippians is some of the problems that were in the assembly, in the church, some of the conflict with people and some of the selfish motives with which people were operating, and he corrects that. And he tells them to make sure that they help two women in specific that were having problems getting along. He said, help them get along. And he prays that their love may abound yet more and more. And that love that God desires to continue to grow in us and to abound is a love that is based on knowledge. This word knowledge is once again the word epignosis, which is the advanced knowledge of who Christ is and what he accomplished. And the more we know him, the more our love for him and for others should abound, should grow. And he wants them to abound yet more and more in love and in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment, because it was important that the Philippians discern what was good and what was bad, what was right and what was wrong. And more specifically, in verse 10, he speaks about what he wants to discern. He wants them to pass judgment or discernment so that they may approve the things that are excellent. Okay, so we have the content and the prayer, and that their knowledge may keep advancing, that their discernment may keep accumulating, their judgment and discernment, so that they may approve things that are excellent. So what are the things that Paul wants them to approve? What is it that he wants them to discern? What are those things which are excellent? So he wants them to approve things that are excellent. Obviously, the Apostle Paul wants them to gain a greater understanding of what the Christian life is all about and the provisions that God has made for us and the work that Christ accomplished for us. Another way to translate that word, things that are excellent, that expression is things that differ. So what are the things that are excellent that they needed to approve? Well, one of them is this whole issue of justification. Justification, the excellence of justification, the fact that we are justified by faith. As people of all ages have been justified by faith. We are justified by faith in God's word and God's provision for justification. when God justified Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, the words that God spoke to Abraham were such that he had him look at the skies and look at the stars and look at the sand on the seashore. And he said, count those stars. You can't. And count the grains of sand on the seashore. You can't. And God says, so shall thy seed be. That's the way your descendants will be. And Abraham believed God. And that faith in what God promised Abraham is what caused God to impute righteousness to him. He was declared righteous by faith, believing what God said. Now, looking back on that promise, we have two groups of people represented by the sand on the seashore, God's earthly people, the nation of Israel, and the stars, God's heavenly people, the body of Christ. And one of the interesting things is how Paul takes Abraham through several of his epistles and sets forth the fact that Abraham is the father of us all, the father of the circumcision and the father of the uncircumcision. And Abraham was justified by faith. And it's always been that way. Justification by faith. God declares people righteous when they put their faith and trust in God's revealed word to them. Now, God did not declare to Abraham that Christ was going to die on the cross, be buried for 3 days, and rise again the third day, and believing that, Abraham was justified. That's not what God declared to Abraham. And we see this progression in Scripture where different messages come to different people. And when they believe that message is when God justifies them. One example is when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we see the excellence of what Christ did. What Christ did. Now, that's not always been that way. In fact, in the prophetic scriptures, we do have Christ presented. Christ says in the volume of the book, it is written of me, you can find this thread throughout scripture, thread of faith throughout scripture, the thread of the presentation of Jesus Christ in scripture. When you come to the gospels, they presented Christ for who he is, who he is. And when they believed a certain truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, they were justified. So we have in the Gospels, Matthew presenting Christ as king, and Mark presenting Christ as servant, and Luke presenting Christ as man, and John presenting Christ as God. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ asked Peter and some of the others that were with him, who do men say that I am? He said, well, some say you're Elijah the prophet. Some say that you're somebody else. And Christ said, but who do you say that I am? That's the real issue. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that expressed Peter's faith in who Christ is. Believing that Christ is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, brought justification to Peter. Did not have to believe. In fact, not only could he not, because it was not revealed to him. In fact, he did not believe in the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. He had to believe who he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John tells us that the whole reason why he wrote his gospel, his letter, is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says at the end, many other signs did Jesus, which are not written in this book. But these are written. These are written. The signs that John wrote about were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Track or trace that expression throughout the Gospels, and you will see that that was the issue. Who Christ is. And that's why even at the beginning of the book of Acts, we read in chapter 4, verse 12, that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. The name representing who he is, that's what a name represents. But when you come to the gospel that is proclaimed today, when you come to the excellent message that is proclaimed today, yes, we need to understand who he is, but the issue is, what did he do? That's the basis of our justification. That's the basis of our salvation, as you read in the first five chapters of the book of Romans. What he did. And when the Apostle Paul, in his jail with the Philippian jailer, when he asked, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, what did he have to believe? The same thing that we have to believe, and it's to assume. It's assuming not only that Paul proclaimed who Christ is, but what he accomplished on the cross, because that is the gospel of the grace of God that is proclaimed today. You find, in fact, that the apostles, the 12, they did not accept the fact that Christ was going to die on the cross. When Christ brings this up to Peter, Peter said, by no means, that's not going to happen. You're not going to be crucified. Christ says, Satan, get thee behind me. This is a satanic response. This is Satan's plan of evil to reject the message of the cross. Peter was justified. He had been given God's righteousness. He had been declared righteous by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't know much about the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter was faced with potential persecution and difficulty because of Christ, he denied the Lord three times. And it wasn't until after the resurrection, when Christ pulled away the veil, that the apostles gained an understanding of the fact that Christ needed to die. He needed to be buried, and he needed to be raised again the third day. And from that point on, the Apostle Peter began to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3, when he's preaching to Israel, he says, I've got bad news for you. I've got real bad news for you. And the bad news is what you did to the Prince of Glory, what you did to the Son of God. God delivered him up, and you, at your hands, he was crucified. You did this by wicked hands. What an awful thing you did. And so he brings the message of Christ's death as very bad news for Israel. It wasn't good news. It was bad news. You did an awful thing. You are guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. And he's pictured to be such by some of the stories and parables and illustrations that were given in the Gospels, where God is pictured as sending servants and they persecute them and kill them. Then he sends his son and they kill him. And so that was bad news. When you come to Paul's epistles, we've got the death of Christ and the resurrection as the greatest news ever. The great news, the wonderful truth that you don't have to die for your sins. Christ died in your place as your substitute, as your representative on the cross. That's the gospel. Good news. Christ died for our sins. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wonderful news. And that's excellent. And Paul wants the Philippians to be real clear on what is proclaimed and what it is that we're trusting in, that they might approve the things that are excellent, the excellence of understanding that now God has given us unconditional blessing. Unconditional blessings. That's different than the way God was dealing with the Jews under law. Because he commanded them to do certain things, and if they obeyed those commands and those judgments and those laws, he said, I will bless you. If you don't, he warned them, if you don't, then I will bring upon you the curses of Egypt, he said. So it was conditional blessing. The blessing that they received was conditional upon their obedience to God. But God wants us through the Apostle Paul today to approve things that are excellent. The excellence, the wonderful truth that God has given to us unconditional blessing. It's not conditioned upon your or my obedience. This life begins the moment that we trust what Christ did on the cross and what he accomplished in his resurrection. That's when all the blessings that God has, he gives to us. And now the Christian life begins with a spiritual account that is full to abounding. Resources beyond comprehension, immeasurable, infinite resources that God has given to us. The moment we are saved, we don't have to work for them. We don't have to pray for them. We don't have to deliberate in order to get them. All we have to do is go to that spiritual bank account of infinite blessings and just keep drawing. Keep drawing. And God doesn't give us more blessings. No more blessings. How can he give more blessings than all which he has already given? And those blessings are infinite. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And we operate on the basis of God's unconditional blessing. That's what grace is all about. That's the difference between law and grace. Law puts you on a performance system. Grace puts you on a system that is powerful and alive, and all you have to do is appropriate and believe those things which are already true of you and of me in Christ, which is the other thing that they need to approve. They need to approve the excellence of what it means to be in Christ. What it means to be in Christ. Now, we're not the first ones to be in Christ. Israel was also in Christ, but in a totally different way. Israel was in Christ as a branch is to a vine. I am the vine, Christ said in John chapter 15. You're the branches. You abide in me and I in you, and you bear fruit. And you keep abiding and you bear more fruit. And you keep abiding and obeying and you bear much fruit. The secret of fruit bearing for Israel is in John chapter 15. Is Christ being the vine, they are the branches. We, as members of the body of Christ, are not bearing fruit because we're abiding in a vine. We are in Christ in a totally different way. We are, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, what it means to be in Christ is it means that we are in vital union with Christ in his death, and in vital union with Christ in his burial, and in vital union with Christ in his resurrection. That's what it means for us to be in Christ. We are members of his body, of which he is the head. And one of the problems that we'll see in Colossians is they were not holding fast to the head. They were, in practice, severing their lives from the head. The head is the center of control, the center of emotion, the center of life. Chop off some people's arms and they can still function intelligently. Give them a heart transplant and they can continue to function. Cut off their head and they cannot function. And that's what practically the Colossians were doing. And Paul rebukes them for it. He says, you're not holding fast to the head. Because from the head comes your sustenance. From the head comes the control center. From the head comes your life. And we abide in Christ as members of his body and members of one another. That's what the whole issue of spiritual baptism is all about. The baptism of the Spirit is that work of the Spirit of God whereby he places us at the point of salvation into Christ's body and into Christ, into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the excellence of bearing fruit is to abide in Christ as the head and allowing the Spirit of God who has been given to us to bear his fruit through us. What we need to do is get out of the way. We need to understand and recognize the excellence of what it means to be united with Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm done in. All that I was in Adam has been nailed to the cross. All that was true of me in Adam has been done away with. I am crucified with Christ. And when you're crucified with Christ, you're united with him in his death. You're dead with Christ. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he says, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. His work in us, his work through us, his fruit being born through us on the basis of not how much we exercise ourselves, on the basis of recognizing that we're dead because we're spiritually bankrupt outside of Christ. In him, we have all provision and all opportunity to live life in a whole new dimension. The excellence of being in Christ and bearing fruit the way God wants us to, God designed us to. The excellence of the message. The excellence of the message. Do we need to know who Christ is? Absolutely. We need to know who he is. And the Gospels set forth the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. He is God. He is the Creator. He is the Word of God, which was in the beginning. And he demonstrated by his works, by his life, and his words that he is God, which became a real offense to those who were the religious leaders of the nation of Israel who rejected Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when they understood that he was claiming to be the Son of God, that he was claiming to be deity, they thought he was blasphemous, and they sought to kill him. But nevertheless, he set himself forth for who he is. And we read wonderful things that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished while he was here on earth. No question about who he is. and the fact that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that prophesied that he would come, that Israel would have a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, someone like them, someone who became Son of Man, Son of God, to accomplish what he did. But the excellence of what we proclaim today, the basis upon which we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the basis upon which we reach spiritual maturity and have a solid, grounded foundation for our lives, is what Paul declares to be the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You study the Old Testament, which is excellent, wonderful truth, very profitable. You study the Gospels, which are magnificent in their content and truth, so much to be learned. But you restrict your study to that. And you won't find the message that will save you today. And you won't find the content of truth that you and I need in order to grow up and become strong in Christ, firmly grounded and established in our faith. Because that begins with the book of Romans, why the book of Romans was written. That you may be established. And we ignore that, and there'll be no established Christians. So it is that we need to understand what God says about how we grow to this spiritual maturity, to the fullness of the stature, of the measure of Christ. How do we do that? It's by the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That content which was revealed to the Apostle Paul, which is essential for our establishment and our spiritual growth and maturity. The message, the excellence of the message. The excellence of victory. The very thing that probably most Christians, if not all, desired. Wouldn't you like to have victory? Victory in times of difficulty, why be defeated? Why be down in the dumps? Why live under the circumstances? When you can live triumphantly in the midst of the most severe and serious and difficult testing. And God promises the excellence of being able to triumph through the provisions that he has made for us in the middle of those difficulties. You will find the Apostle Paul. In the next few verses, he's in prison. He's in bonds. He's having a difficult time. And not only that, but we will see that there are brethren, there are people that out of contention and strife and terrible motives are doing things to increase the difficulty of Paul's life in prison. How could they do that? Paul rises above that, triumphant and victorious in grace. Says there's something greater that I rejoice over. The furtherance of the gospel in the whole praetorian, in the palace, people are hearing the gospel. And Christ is being magnified. And the gospel is being preached. And in that I rejoice. Triumph in the midst of difficult, painful circumstances. He didn't know whether he was going to live or die. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The greatness of victory. Victory over death. The resurrection brings victory over death. Where is thy victory? Where is thy sting? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Sting of death is the law. We have victory. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that nothing and no one can defeat us. He says, what can defeat us? What is it that can sever us from the love of God? Will tribulation? Will, and he gives a whole list of things, and he said, none of these things can or will, because we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. If we're more than conquerors, then we're unconquerable. The victory is ours. We have victory over sin. Yes, death is powerful. Testings are difficult. But sin, and you and I fight that every day. The temptations to sin, the draw of sin, the magnet of sin, even though we've been crucified with Christ, that old sin nature still resides within us. The old man with its evil practices. But Paul says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Because you're no longer under law. You're under grace. You've got this provision of God that provides victory over sin, something the law could never do, because the relationship of law to sin was that it brought it out in the open. The law stirred sin into motion, and the law condemned sinners. But grace, the excellence of living life in this new dimension, the dimension of his grace, the excellence of what God is doing today. He's forming a body. He's forming a body. And he will continue to do that until the body of Christ is removed from this earth through the rapture. He's not building a kingdom. He is not building a nation. Building a body. He's forming a body with members and with a head. And he's reconciling sinners to himself. So is the work that God is doing today. There are some of the things that we've looked at in the last few minutes. And then Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 1, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ. Sincere, pure, without offense, until the day of Christ. He's talking not here about position, he's talking about practice. So that you might continue to live life from the provisions that God has given you and might be without offense until that day when Christ returns for his body, the church, till the day of Christ. Pure. That word, sincere or pure, what they used to do is with clay pots, they used to check the integrity of those clay pots by putting them against a strong light. And the light would reveal any cracks or flaws. That's the idea here. So that when you're put against the light, no flaws, no cracks, sincere and blameless till the day of Christ. Without offense. And then so that they may be filled, so that they may be filled with the fruit of righteousness. They may be filled with the fruit that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this fruit in our lives is born by the indwelling Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. And the fruit of righteousness is the righteousness that God has placed within us, that he has imputed to us, is the righteousness which is imparted to us on a day-to-day basis as we live righteously in this present day. The Apostle Paul taught that in detail in the book of Romans. He said that we are no longer to be slaves and servants of sin. We are to present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God. For when we do, we will bear fruit for God, the fruit of righteousness. Again, going back to this illustration that Christ gives of Israel being in Christ, Israel is depicted by at least four different trees in Scripture. Got an email several months ago from a Moody student that seems to remember who I am, and John opened the email and forwarded it to me. And the issue that this Moody student brought up was, I am studying John chapter 15 because I want to understand how I can live my life better, and I need to understand how the relationship of the branches and the vine work. And as gracious as I could be, I said, you know, we need to understand when we study the Word of God several things. We need to ask some major questions. First of all, who said it? And to whom was it said? And when was it spoken? And we know that the body of Christ was nowhere to be found in John chapter 15. No matter when you put the beginning of the body of Christ, we know John 15, it wasn't there. We know that Christ was speaking to Israel. That's the whole context. And so he's speaking to Israel. And again, there are several trees that are used in relationship to Israel. The olive tree, which represents in Scripture the spiritual life of Israel. Go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis in Paul's writing regarding justification, sanctification, and how to live the Christian life. Now that we're members of Christ's body, the question arises, well, what about Israel? Has God thrown them away? And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul deals with, well, what about Israel? Now that God has set them aside temporarily, what about Israel? And you read about Israel's past, present, and future in Romans 9, 10, and 11. In Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 17, Paul says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, grafted in among the real olive tree, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. You as Gentiles do not boast against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. The branches broken off. Israel broken off temporarily, as Paul sets forth in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Temporarily, so that God might reach out on the same basis to Gentiles without coming to the nation of Israel and be proselytes there. Thou wilt say then, verse 19, the branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. The branches of the olive tree, this is a spiritual life of Israel, they were actually broken off. Why? Because of unbelief. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, those are the natural branches of the olive tree, Israel, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. There's a day when Israel will be grafted back into the olive tree because they will believe. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And that's the point that Paul is making. They will. All Israel will be saved. There will be a generation of Jews that will be saved. And there'll come a day when they will no more declare, believe on the Lord. Because why? Because they will all believe. And Paul declares that in the rest of Romans chapter 11. The olive tree, the spiritual life of Israel. Then we've got the fig tree. The fig tree speaks of the religious life of Israel. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Beginning with verse 6. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and didn't find any. Contrary to nature, the fig tree had no figs. It was barren. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit of this fig tree. 3 years Christ ministered to Israel publicly and sought fruit. Oh, Israel. And he wept and said, how I would have gathered you, how much I would have taken you, but you would not. 3 years he came and sought fruit on this fig tree. And still after 3 years, I find none. He says, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why is it a burden on the ground? Just chop it down. He could have done that. He didn't. And he, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone another year, this year also, one more year, till I shall dig about it and manure it, fertilize it. Let's see if we can get fruit. One more year. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, you shall cut it down. And there's a picture of one more year until Acts chapter 7, where the year, that one extra year was over. And Israel was actually set aside. Christ and God in their mercy gave it one more year before they cut it down. And Paul's point in Romans chapter 9 is that God has set them aside. Israel has fallen. And through their fall, salvation has come to their Gentiles. And in all their religion, there was no fruit. The fig tree was barren for the 3 years that Christ ministered to it. And when he gave it another year, it was still barren. Then we've got the bramble. The bramble is a picture of apostate Israel. Just one verse in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 44. For every tree is known by his own fruit. Luke 6:44. For of thorns, men do not gather figs. It's an impossibility. Nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. You cannot gather grapes, fruit, from a bramble bush. There is the picture of apostate Israel. Israel in their rejection and unbelief, rejection of God and unbelief. And then we've got what we've seen already in John chapter 15, the vine, which, by the way, in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 4, the vine is referred to as a tree also. So here are the four trees, and this is the national life of Israel, which is pictured in John chapter 15. Again, we bear fruit by being filled with the Holy Spirit. We bear the fruit of righteousness by allowing the righteousness of God, which has been imputed to us, to produce its result. Back to Philippians chapter 1. The end result is so that God may be praised and glorified. Done all to the glory of God. Verse 10 of Philippians chapter 1, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Righteousness bears many fruits. The Holy Spirit bears one fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, several components of that one fruit. The fruits of righteousness are the expression, the righteous expressions and experiences that we have based on the righteousness that has been imputed to us and allowing the righteousness of God to have control in our lives, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Doesn't say which are by you. Understand, once again, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He is the one who bears fruits of righteousness. They only come by Jesus Christ. As we allow him as the head of the body to control our lives, to produce the fruits of righteousness, which are unto the glory and praise of God. That's why we live. That's why Paul lived. He said, I want to know him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And whether by life or by death, I want to glorify him. Whatever the path, the main issue is bringing glory and praise to God and making sure that he gets the praise and the glory, which assumes and eliminates anything that is done through vainglory and through selfish motivation and for hope of reward. All of it has to be done for his glory. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who's in you? God in you. You are God's temple. Now what? Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. You're not your own. The excellence of understanding that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price. Bought with a price. The price of redemption. The price that Christ paid on the cross when he shed his blood and gave his life. For us, we've been bought with a price. There is no greater price that anybody will ever pay for any human being than the life of Christ given at the cross. Don't you know, Paul says, don't you know that your body is a temple where the Holy Spirit resides, whom you have of God, and you're not your own? You're not your own. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. How can your life be your own when you don't have any life? I am crucified with Christ. You are bought with a price. And because that is true, because the Holy Spirit, whom God has given, resides in you, and you've become his temple, the result, the end game is, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The excellence of seeing ourselves as not our own. The excellence of seeing that we don't belong to ourselves, that we belong to him, that God, the Holy Spirit, resides within every believer. And the excellence of rising above all that tears us down and everything that pulls us away from God and living to glorify God in these bodies. What great privilege we have to do so. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul says, let no man beguile you. Let no man deceive you and judge you regarding your reward. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. The secret of the Christian life. Holding fast to the head. And thus, First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Paul says, whether therefore you eat or drink. Now, there's nothing more basic than eating and drinking. You could breathing, which we do involuntarily. But eating and drinking we do voluntarily. We take action. We do it several times a day. Every day. Says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The excellence of living life above this world. Of living life with heaven's viewpoint. Living life with the goal of bringing glory and praise to God. The grace of God gives us that enablement and that motivation. And when we allow the grace of God to operate effectively in our lives, God is honored. God is glorified. God is praised. As we'll see as we continue in chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul's perspective of bringing glory and praise to God, even in the midst of very, very difficult circumstances. That was the issue. That Christ may be magnified. That God may be praised and glorified in whatever we do.